Ephesians 1 and 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there ever an overture quite like this one? We are, said C.S. Lewis, half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are, says Lewis, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. Making mud pies in a slum when you are offered a holiday by the sea. And the little child, ignorant of the blessing that is offered there, the whole new horizons that could be its horizons, simply wants to go on making mud pies. Says Lewis, that's the way we are with our lives. And then closes it up. We are, he says, far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. You see, you will find all over the world that people are searching for their identity. They want to know who they really are. If you're an American here tonight, the Lord bless you. But we know in Northern Ireland all about Americans who come here looking for their roots. Jimmy Carter, I'm told, once wrote to the Belfast Telegraph, trying to find out if he had any roots in Northern Ireland. And I remember Roald Friars did a cartoon about this letter from the president, saying the only Carters we had here were those that had horses in front of them. And, you know, that was a bit of a dig. Well, I don't think maybe President Carter found his roots in Northern Ireland, but lots of American presidents have roots here. 12 of them, in fact, which is incredible. 12 in their history have had roots right from here. My, even Davy Crockett had his roots in Carrickfergus. Just think about that. But you know, it's fascinating. American folk arrive here, there are 40 million with Irish descent, and they come looking for their roots. I've been in America, and they brought me out the books, and they say, do you know where that is? And there's Killalea Graveyard, and I say, yes, I know where that is. Well, that's where my whatever was buried. And then, of course, we have had in the last few days the Scots rather interested in their roots. Yes, Scottish independence, it seems, is a very popular thing. I'm wondering, when I go back to take my Bible class in Glasgow, will I need a passport? Things are happening so quickly. These Scots are full of their roots and their nationhood and their background, and I almost feel William Wallace has had a resurrection. It's incredible, isn't it? People looking for their self-identity and nationhood. Of course, if you go to other parts of the world, you'll find, for example, the Tiger Tamils in Sri Lanka, or the Chechens in Chechnya, or whatever, or even that person lying on the couch in the psychoanalyst's room. All over the world, in groups, or in political parties, or whatever. People searching for an identity. We are. This is who we are. This is what we come from. This is our identification. Self-identity. It's a very important thing for people. And even Christians have a problem with their identity. Unfortunately, I find in my own heart that so often in my Christian life, I do not see myself as God sees me. I don't see myself as God sees me. You know, It's a tragedy when Christians are in that situation. Absolute tragedy. What is the word they use for it in animals? Implanting. When a duck is born, it sees its mother, follows its mother, and goes after its mother and goes where its mother goes. But if it goes after something else, it's implanted with different identity. It is actually true, the story of the duck who thought it was a dog. Can you imagine? First thing it saw was a collie. Its mother had died, if I remember right. I was researching this. And it followed the dog everywhere. And, as it grew up, it was found out on the front porch, sitting where the dog used to sit. And then, as soon as a car would arrive, it would go and peck tires. The duck who thought it was a dog. Can you imagine that? A duck living its life as if it were a dog. That incredible film I saw recently with my wife, we were intrigued with it, about the wee girl who had the micro light. And she took these Canadian geese right across the nation because she implanted them with the micro light because they had lost their mother, their identity. So they followed the micro light wherever it went and found their identity. Well, if ducks can spend their lives thinking they're dogs in the animal kingdom, isn't it a tragedy whenever Christians begin to think of who they once were outside of Christ and identify with what they once were instead of what they now are in Christ? And that's why this book of Ephesians is fantastic in the way it has a revelation from the very heart of God to help us with our identity, who we are in Christ. That's why it's so wonderful. I tell you, folks, there are heights that we face in this book, and only God will help me to scale them. They are so mind-boggling. They are so thrilling. They are so moving. They are so powerful. They can change your whole life. Transform your whole identity, who you see yourself to be. And it'll affect your decisions and your life and all sorts of areas of your life. Here is one of the most glorious revelations of who a Christian is and what a Christian has and the wealth that they have in knowing the Lord Jesus. That's why I put this little story on the back of your note sheet. Let me read it to you on the back of your handbook. Let me read it to you for the sake of those who are listening by tape across the country. An old Indian became rich because oil had been found on his property. And he took all of his money and he put it in a bank, and his bank manager became familiar with the habits of the old gentleman. Every once in a while, the Indian would turn up at the bank and say to the banker, "Grass all gone, sheep all sick, water holes dry." That's true. It's not just a yarn, this happened. The banker wouldn't turn a hair. Neither would I have. If I had known his habits. He knew what he needed to do. He would bring the old man inside, seat him in the vault, and then he would bring out several bags of silver dollars and say, "These are yours." And the old man would spend an hour stacking up his dollars and counting them. Silver dollars they were. Then he would come out and say, "Grass all green, sheep all well, water holes all full." What was he doing? He was simply reviewing his resources. And that is what the letter to the Ephesians is about. It looks at the resources which are available to those who are in God's new society, the truths that undergird their faith, and nothing could be more encouraging. If you, Christian, are not encouraged by this book, by the time we're through, I'll quit. I will. I'll give up. If there is not encouragement in here for you, no matter who you are, where you're from, what your level of understanding of the Christian gospel since you have first trusted Christ in depth or whatever. If you are not encouraged by this, then this is hopeless. But you will be.
I'm telling you, you're going to get blessed right out of your socks.
There is something in here which is just mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. When you begin to review your resources. This will, you find, as we go in depth through this book, draw you away from morbid preoccupation with yourself. Isn't it easy to get preoccupied with yourself? I'm afraid I do so often, and it's pathetic, and I have to kick myself, and I say, what are you saying, Derek, and what are you doing? A morbid preoccupation with ourselves. How easy it is to slip into that. See yourself, Christian, as you are depicted in this wonderful letter. We need, Paul says, he prays for these Christians, that the eyes of their understanding be opened, be enlightened, that they might know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. He prays that their eyes will be opened, that they will suddenly begin to realize the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. And that's my prayer for this series, that your eyes will be opened, wide opened, to a whole new vista, a whole new attitude, a whole new approach to your life, relationships, and all that you do. That's how deep it is. This book could, under God's hand, transform your whole life. That's why I'm excited by it. So may our eyes, and my eyes too, be opened in a whole new way to what we are in Christ. And it'll get us away from this morbid, miserable preoccupation with ourselves. And how are you? Ach, I'm all right. It's rainy today, tis I. They say it's bad weather tomorrow, I. Wasn't much of a summer, was it? No. And how's things with you? Ach, well, it could be better now. You know, people, on they go. I have a sore toe. Oh, I heard of a woman who got her leg off just recently. We had a fire in our place. Oh, I heard about somebody else, and they had their garage burned down. Yeah. Listen to people. Just listen to them. So often. Where is the cheer? Where is the joy? Where is the thrill of the riches that they have in Christ? How's things in your church? Couldn't be worse. How's the preaching? Hopeless. Any blessing? No. Thinking of changing, are you? What's wrong? Don't know. It's probably me. Well, if it's you and you go somewhere else, then it's going to be worse there, isn't it? Look around you. Business, churches, in the nation, everywhere, so often, a morbid preoccupation with self. Do you ever watch those amazing American television programs in the afternoon? With those screaming American women at each other, with Ricky Lake nearly dying off at what they're saying to each other, and grown men. I've come to the conclusion they're paid to say it. I just wonder if it's all true. And I watch some of those programs, and I listen to their discussions, and I am aghast, absolutely aghast, at the morbid preoccupation with self. I don't mean come into British television or come onto radio or whatever. You find so much of self-analysis, so much of occupation with, you know, what you wear, what you drink, where you holiday, how much money you have, you know, how you look, what you live in, what kind of a house you have. All this occupation with self. Does this book begin with self? No. Who does it begin with? It begins with God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. When I was young and innocent and started to write Christian books, I got
worried about putting my name on the front, and I thought, oh, my name all over these books. Is this really right that I should put my name on it? So I went to see a friend of mine called David Gooding, and I said, David, what do you think about this? Is it right for, you know, Christian writers to have their names all over their books? He said, well, old boy, I think he called me, young and all as I was, so I must have looked even old then. He said to me, if that's what you think, he says, you've got a problem when you come to Paul, because he doesn't put his name at the end of his book. He puts it at the beginning. Before even the title. He starts with Paul. And he says, Derek, if you can't put your name, you have written, there's something wrong. Your name should stand for something. Your name should be associated with something. You shouldn't be frightened to have your name associated with what you've written in the book. It was help to a young fellow starting out. Paul, that's how he starts. He's not ashamed to identify himself. You say, what is his self-identity? Well, I tell you, he has no problem with it. He has no problem with it. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm Paul, just to let you know who I am before we start up this Everest here. I'm Paul. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle is someone who is sent with a message. High priests come from the people to God, but apostles come from God to the people. And he's an apostle. He's got a message. And he's a messenger. And he says, not only am I a messenger, not only am I an apostle, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I am an authorized spokesman of the Lord Jesus. That's my authority. He tells us in other places that Christ appeared to him directly. And if you say, well, you know, Derek, I don't agree with Paul. Well, people read Paul and some of them say, I don't agree with him. Well, all I can say to you is, if you don't agree with Paul, you don't agree with the Lord Jesus. Because all he's teaching you, he got from him. He says so. And this position that I have of becoming a messenger of Christ's message, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This position that I hold, he says, you know, you got to understand where it came from. I didn't call myself to it. The church didn't call me to it. I was called by God to do what I do. I am an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So you can know the will of God for your life. You can. He doesn't have any other credential. He doesn't say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and you know, I sat under the great Gamaliel, and I did this, and I did that, and I did the other, and I'm an academic, and I've got quite a good brain, and et cetera, et cetera. Understand the Jewish law back to front or front to back. No. His only credentials, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Wonderful, isn't it? He has no problem with his identity. You say, who are you, Paul? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What a way to start a letter. There's never been quite a letter like this before or since or ever will be. It's something else. It has been called, of course, the queen of Paul's epistles. The quintessence of Christian teaching. Pauline teaching that came from Christ. You say, all right, Derek, very good. Paul hasn't got any problem with his identity, but what about mine? Well, what about you then? Yes. Well, just switch on the news tonight and the world is crying. Make Mother Teresa a saint. Whole world is crying. And the Vatican's trying to make up its mind whether she's going to be declared a saint or not. I just heard it as I came out. Let's not wait for a long time for sainthood for her. She was a good woman, and she certainly was. She once said, I am a pencil in the hand of Jesus. But they want to make her a saint, they say.
Ooh.
What about this verse here then? Because all the believers in Ephesus were saints. You say, well, the old Mother Teresa's. No, they weren't. You say, well, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. This letter, and we could go into all sorts of arguments about whether it actually went to other churches as well as Ephesus. Many authorities feel that it did go to other churches down the Lycus Valley as well as to Ephesus, going to Ephesus perhaps first, and that's why it got the name Ephesus. And you can argue about it and all that, but you will notice in the last verse of the whole book, it says, what does it say? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So the whole letter, whatever way you look at it, is written to Christians everywhere. This message goes out to everybody who's a believer. And if what is taught in here doesn't apply to every believer, then what on earth am I going to spend the next year teaching? That it only applies to the Christians at Ephesus? Because they were brilliant theologians or wonderful scholars or whatever? Then I tell you, I'll not be teaching you at all. It'd be a waste of time. If this were only for a special group of people who were particularly good Christians, who really lived for Christ out and out, then there wouldn't be much of a message for all the rest of us, would there? If it was just for super saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, according to the last verse then, it applies to everyone, this book. You say, but Derek, hang on a minute, fellow saint. That word applied to me gives me a shudder. Christians in the Western world don't like to be called saints because we have such an unrealistic concept of what a saint is. We think of them in the Western world as being unlike ordinary human beings. We all tend to say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, but I'm far from being a saint now. I'm no saint. In fact, that's an Ulster expression. Oh, she's no saint, but I like her. That's an Ulster expression. Or I like him. He mightn't be a saint, but he's a good soul. We are afraid of making a claim, as Paul makes here for all Christians. We are afraid of a particular designation by this letter. Well, we can see very clearly that it's not addressed to unusual and exceptional people, teachers, scholars, theologians, or whatever. This letter is addressed to people like ourselves. And we are here confronted with what the New Testament teaches is the basic, irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. And you'll know I didn't think that sentence up. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones said that, and I think it's a wonderful sentence. We are confronted with what the New Testament teaches is the basic, irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. This is the basic minimum required of a Christian. They are called saints. You say, come off it. No, they are. Saints in the Scriptures and in the New Testament church are not a minority of exceptionally holy Christians. Saints are a designation of all believers, the whole international born-again Christian community. You say, well, you know, that's not the way thinking is at the moment. Well, it may not be the way thinking is at the moment, but this is what the Scriptures say. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You say, well, you'll have to define for me then what the New Testament means by a saint.
Well, the New Testament means by a saint, the Hebrew means, to be set, or the Greek means to be set apart. Set apart. You take Jesus as your Savior, and what happens? You couldn't give it up if you tried.
Say, well, I'll give up now. I'll not be a Christian anymore.
That's it. I'm finished. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'll give up. You couldn't do it. Why? Because once you're in Christ forever. And the Lord Jesus does not come in and out of your life like a yo-yo, reverently speaking. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. You're different. You're different in mind. You're different in outlook. You're different in heart. You're different in conversation. You're different in behavior because you belong to the Lord Jesus.
Forgive me if I bore some, but I have been telling this story for the last day or two because it thrills me. I was at Cape Maria a few days ago and teaching a group of young people from all over the world. All over the world they were. About 120 of them. And I had them virtually twice every day for an hour. And we played Danish lawn ball, and we swam in the pool, and we climbed around Old's Water, and we played cricket, and I even got a few fellas out. And a few fellas got me out too. And it was beautiful weather, and these lovely young people, what a joy it was, what a week I had with them. It was wonderful, the fun we had, and the joy we had. And we got into the Word of God, and it was great, it was wonderful. And they have a wonderful place at Cape Maria called the Beehive, and I went there often. Oh, yes. But suddenly I met a Chinese girl there called Jess. That's her English name. She's taken an English name for the time that she's here at university. But Jess, I discovered, had come to know the Lord, so I really wanted to know her story. So I said, Jess, will you let me talk to you for a while? And she and I found a quiet spot, and she let me interview her, about to write her story for the Belfast Telegraph, because I think the province could do with it, because it was so refreshing. I said, come on now, Jess, I want to interview you for this newspaper. I want to tell your story. Tell me about yourself. Where did you come from? She says, the heart of China. Right in the heart of China. Yeah. And my father was a doctor, and my father was an engineer, and we lived on the university campus. My dad was an engineer in the university buildings and so on, and my mother was a doctor. Was there any God in your home? No God in my home. Godless? Totally godless. Totally godless. No church, no nothing. In fact, the whole time Jess was in China, she never went to a Christian church because there wasn't any in the city. There wasn't any Christian church. I said, well, Jess, what happened? Went to university, she said. 1.3 billion people in China. Very quickly, I'll tell the story not to get sidetracked. 1.3 billion people in China, only 10% of them go to university, of the high school students. And Jess went right to the top. She's at university studying English literature. She's into Jane Austen, she's into poetry, she's into whatever, Hardy and Keats and all the rest of it. And suddenly an American teacher arrives and starts to teach, and this woman begins to lecture in English, and Jess watches her. She thought, this woman's different. She likes us. She's kind to us. Had them around to her home, showed them Disney films. She said, we'd never see any Disney films. I said, did she show you Dead Poets Society? Jess nearly fell off the chair that the preacher knew about it, I think. I said, well, I used to be an English teacher, you know, Jess, and I'm very interested in that film because it presents the story of an English teacher and his teaching of Lord Byron's philosophy of life and what happened. Fascinating film. And suddenly we were on the same wavelength, and I said, yes, you're learning English now, Jess, and you're getting into it. Yes, she said, she'd show us Disney films or whatever, and when it came to the questionable bits, she would fast forward it, and she'd never say a word. Not a word. And I thought, why is she fast-forwarding that and not explaining it? And then she said, I began to see what she was doing. And then she had a competition, and she offered an alarm clock. An alarm clock as a gift.
would you like an alarm clock from your teacher? Not in our society. But in their society, that was terrific to get an alarm clock. And this young fellow won it, and it didn't work. And he took it back to his professor and said, look, it's not working. Could you fix it? And Jeff was flaming angry. He said, what? Such bad manners, Derek. The professor gave him a gift of an alarm clock, and when it didn't work, he took it back to her and asked her to fix it. And she said, I looked at her to see how she'd react, and she said, certainly I'll fix it. I'll get it fixed for you. She said, I couldn't take any more. She's so kind and decent. So I went up to her and I said, what is it that is different about you? And she said, different? Yeah, what is it? I've noticed you're different. You're so kind to us. You didn't get annoyed with that young fellow who was very bad-mannered towards you. What is it that's different about you? What is it? And she said, she looked at me and said very quietly, if there's anything different about me, that which is different is Jesus in me. And she said, I looked at her and I said, who's Jesus? I've never heard of him before. Jesus. And you. She gave her a Bible. Jess became a Christian. Jess became the PA to the biggest pharmaceutical company, president of the biggest pharmaceutical company in China. She earned 10 times what her mother and father earned combined. And she says, I couldn't take the selfishness in that company and what they did with all the money they earned. You couldn't take it anymore, Derek, she said. And I went to work for the Lord's sake. I went to work in an orphanage for no salary at all. Just my bed and board. Gave it all up. And I helped little abandoned babies. One of the top students in her university, in the top bracket of her nation as far as 25-year-olds were concerned in earning ability and brilliance. And she's working in an orphanage, helping little abandoned babies for nothing. What does it? What makes them different? I said, Jess, did she ever preach at you, that professor? Never in her life, she said. She never preached at me. Did she ever quote you verses? No. Ever try to witness to you? No. This is a communist community, as you understand, and that teacher would have been under very, very strict rules that she were not to present her faith in her lectures or whatever in China. You understand, it's a communist country under the teaching of Karl Marx and so on, where religion is taught to be the opium of the people and that economic salvation is what we need, and if we're freed economically, then we'll be a new society. But I'll tell you something, Karl Marx couldn't do anything about Jesus in somebody's life. Was I shouting there? Yes, I was. How can I help it? What can they do about a living Lord in someone's life? And you can't hide it. It's seen. It's obvious. See, we have accepted the false idea that only certain Christians are saints. We haven't realized the biblical New Testament teaching that every Christian is set apart, is different, because of who they belong to. Not because they're better than anybody else, but because the one who is in them is so different to everybody else, as Jess discovered. And by the way, Jess is here at a university doing an MBA, a master's in business administration, hoping to go back to China to establish a work for God. What a story. And here you are, set apart too, Christian. And holy as well. That means we are to be lovely in our lives. The loveliness of Christ comes through. You can't hide it. If you're in love with somebody, you can't hide it. Some boys, you know, try. I've watched big fellas you wouldn't think butter would melt in their mouths, and they fall in love with some wee slip of a girl. She walks into the room, they nearly faint. You say, what? I never thought that could happen to him. He goes all red and blue and pink and green spots almost at the very mention of her name. I have a friend, he's 6'7", and he's in love. You never saw anything like it in all your life. 6'7", and he's in love. What it does to big fellas and little ones as well. It's true. Well, if you're in love with the Lord Jesus, can't hide it. So they are the saints at Ephesus. In a New Testament definition of saint, it is a person who is set apart because they belong to the Lord and who is holy of life. You say, who could have ever imagined that a group of people like that would ever live in Ephesus? It is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it is the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana, whose temple had become one of the seven wonders of the world, otherwise called Artemis. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And they cried, great is Diana of the Ephesians. He was worshipped by the community. And here's Paul walking through this heathen, pagan city. What hope that in that city Christianity could ever flourish. But the gospel got in there. And he preached it and taught it. And before he was finished, the silversmiths were threatening and leading riot because the people were no longer buying the little silver goddesses, replicas of Diana. No more. And they were going to be out of business because they were turning to the Lord Jesus and becoming believers. And it's an incredible story. You can read the background to it in the Acts of the Apostles. And that should encourage you. You say, my brother would never find Christ. Oh, yes, he could. You say, my boss, he could never find Christ. That person I know down the street or whatever, they could never find Christ. They're impossible. No, they're not. Say they are too dark spiritually ever to fall in love with the Lord Jesus and become a saint. What? You trying to tell me they could become a saint? Yes, I am. That's what the gospel does. It takes people who are the most hopeless individuals and turns them into saints. You say, how do you know? Because that's what the first verse says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. You say, my, that's wonderful. That's only the start, folks. There's more. You say, well, if I'm a saint, what else am I? Well, you are called faithful. You are called faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not what the first verse says. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? That means the real meaning of the word faithful is somebody who exercises. And here it is exercising faith in Jesus Christ. You remember Thomas doubted. And Jesus came, and you know the story, don't you? And Thomas fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. And he said, you know, you're doing this, Thomas, because you've seen me. But blessed are they who have not seen, yet have believed. Be not faithless, he said. Do not be faithless, Thomas, but believing. Be full of faith. With all my heart, I have faith that this book is going to do something in these next few months which will be great. I believe it with all my heart. Why? Because I've seen it happen again and again for 20 years now. And we start off a Tuesday night and we say, well, how's this going to go? Will anybody come? How will it go? I mean, we're just teaching the Word of God. We preach for an hour and a whole lot of churches think that's far too long and far too boring and it wouldn't really work and nobody would be really interested and we'd need to do a whole lot of this, that, and the other in order to really attract people. And yet I have found year after year after year, let it get going consistently, quietly, epithet upon epithet, adjective on adjective, precept upon precept, in the Lord's hand, nothing to do with me, just let him take his word and you see what will happen. It works. There's nothing like it anywhere in the world. Nothing like it anywhere in the world. You teach it and you preach it and you'll see it'll work. It's got a power in it. Exercise faith. That little class you teach, have faith in the Word of God as you teach them. That youth group you lead, have faith as you get the Word of God across to them. A friend you witness to, have faith that the Lord will use it, and He will. Don't be faithless. So many Christians today are faithless. They're just faithless. They're trusting in this and trusting in that and trusting in the other thing instead of really having faith in the Lord. And I'm like them sometimes, but I'm learning. Thomas, don't you be faithless. You exercise faith in me. It comes to my heart and comes to your heart. We're no heroes, are we? But we are saints set apart and people who exercise faith. And when you start our exercising faith in Jesus Christ, then the second part of the meaning of it is that you will keep the faith. You'll hold to the faith. You'll be constant in the faith. You'll contend for the faith. You'll be relied on to do so. You'll be a dependable person in that area. We are not people who are going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Some fellow writes some silly book about that Christ didn't have a virgin birth and Christ didn't do miracles. Well, we're not going to be swept away because of that. Away. It's like the wee woman who was verbally attacked by some intellectual once who brought a lot of theories of evolution on her little head and didn't fizzle her. She just carried right on. And the people couldn't understand why the little woman's faith wasn't shaken. And when asked, if I remember right, she said, if someone intelligent had argued me into the Christian faith, then someone more intelligent than the person who argued me in could argue me out. My faith, she said, isn't based upon someone intelligent arguing me in. My faith is based upon an experience I had called a new birth, which comes from the Lord. And He revealed Himself to me through His word. And I trusted Jesus as my Savior. It's a miracle. Every conversion is a miracle. That's why it's called a new birth. It's a spiritual birth. This here is flesh. Now, flesh is flesh, but the spirit is spirit. And if you want the spiritual experience, if you want to have a spiritual experience, you can have it. Through repenting of your sin, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus who died for you at Calvary, He will come into your life and transform your life, and He will give you a new birth, a spiritual birth. It's a wonderful thing. Do you have it? You can have it tonight. And therefore, you can't be argued in by intelligence nor argued out. You're not swept away and swept around by every wind of doctrine. You become reliable, dependable. And they may snigger at you, and they may jeer at you, and they may go on at you, but you'll be reliable, standing at all costs, come what may. In fact, Christians would rather die than deny their Lord. True believers would rather die than deny their Lord. How lovely. Faithful in Christ Jesus. You say, oh my, Derek, what an identity. Yeah. Next time they ask you for a CV, start off, I'm a saint and I'm faithful in Christ, and see if they fax you back. I know you've got to have your CV. I know it's very difficult and all the rest of it, and my heart goes out to you. Especially if you're a young person. It's so hard and the competition is so great. But don't, you must get awful sick of it at times. Mustn't you? It's awful hard for you. Even in telephone conversations or whatever, to have to sum up in an interview what you are so quickly. It's so hard, isn't it? I was asked to speak at a certain place not all that long ago, and they said, please send us a CV and tell us of your accomplishments so far. I thought to myself, well, if I did all that and I didn't get invited, wouldn't do much for me, would it? I felt like just writing, not being cheeky, but just writing and saying, dear friends, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. But in a sense, I'm even more than that. I'm a saint. And I'm one who exercises faith in Jesus Christ. This doesn't make you going around and say, aren't I great? Look at me. More of that in a minute.
No, no. It's just telling you what you are in Christ.
Yes, but you'll notice I said in Christ, because there's a third designation. Not only are you a saint, not only are you one who exercises faith, but according to this verse, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that in Christ, in the Lord, and in Him, those wee phrases occur 164 times in the letters of Paul? In Christ, in the Lord, in Him, 164 times. That's one of his favorite words. That means that you are in Christ, you are united to Christ as a branch to a vine. You know Christ in a vital, organic union. You are not only set apart, not only exercising faith in Christ, but you are in Christ. Now, Buddhists, you know Christ in that way. Buddhists never claimed to know Buddha. Never met a Confucianist yet who claimed to know Confucius. Never met a Muslim in my life who said they know Muhammad. Never met a Marxist who says, I know Karl Marx. But I've met wee boys and girls and teenagers and men and women all over the world. And without a blink, they'll say, I know Jesus Christ. I know Him. Wonderful, isn't it? Members of other faiths, they look back to their founder as a teacher whom they revere. No doubt their teacher taught many good things. They revere their teacher. But Christians don't just revere the Lord Jesus as their teacher. He is not a teacher in the ancient past. He is their living Lord tonight. Today. And they know Him in the closeness of a vital, loving relationship. That's a status above all other statuses. Status is a very important word in our contemporary society. People's self-image is all bound up in their social status. They like titles, they like honors, they like houses, cars, badges, uniforms, friendships with influential people. Those are all status symbols for millions of people. But the Bible offers to the one who trusts Christ a status that is spiritual rather than social, that is godly rather than worldly, that is far more significant and far more satisfying and far more sufficient in itself to build your self-image and give you true self-worth than anything else is. You can say, if you're a little boy and girl who's trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're in Christ. If you're a teenager who's trusted Christ, you are in Christ. If you're an older person who has trusted Christ, you are in Christ. And once you are united to Christ, God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in Christ. Sees you in Christ. Oh, how wonderful. I know my own heart and I know my feelings and I know my sins. God knows I know it too well. But how wonderful that God now sees me in Christ. That makes all the difference. What greater status could be conceived than to be accepted and adopted and forgiven and a child of God through Christ? No wonder we call this good news. What do you need more than that? That's your identity, Christian. You say, man, he's only at the first verse. Yeah. There's more. I tell you, there are depths here and scales here which we'll plumb and climb, which will really thrill you. And here were these saints, these faithful ones, these people who are in Christ like an oasis in the middle of sorcery and magic and all that thing that was going on at Ephesus. There is no such a thing in the world as a theoretical Christian. And they weren't theoretical Christians. They were real. Then Paul draws breath and he says, oh, well, grace to you and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, if you like, is your overture. Don't rush over those words and say, well, now he always says that. You know, in Belfast we say, how's about you? And Paul simply says, grace and peace to you. No, no. Grace and peace are just about the two most important words in faith.
No greater words than grace and peace.
Grace is the beginning of your faith, and peace is at the end of it. Grace is the fountain. It is the Nile coming up away down there in the center of Africa or wherever it is and flowing all the way down those mountain starts as a little tiny thing that could run between your feet. You could stand and let it run between your legs.
And it becomes the mighty Nile or the Orinoco in South America or the Amazon or the Lagan or whatever. Anywhere. And that's what grace and peace are like. Grace is the source. And when it really gets going, peace is what it produces.
You say, what's grace? It's God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it.
It comes from the same Greek word that we get our English word, charm.
Grace comes, we have the same word, charm, in English. That's why Doddridge wrote, grace tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. There's no more beautiful word in any language than grace. It's charming.
And peace. Initially, it means two groups warring against each other, and then they're now reconciled by one spirit together in the Lord, Jew and Gentile, reconciled in Christ. That's one of the big themes here.
See, it's an overture. All this is coming later in the book.
But the word for it is peace.
And it's more than that kind of peace. It's peace with God. It's peace with yourself. Are you sitting here tonight and you're not at peace with yourself? You're always fighting with yourself.
Remember how Billie Jean King, when I was young and had plenty of hair, I used to sit and watch Wimbledon, and I used to watch her, and she used to talk to herself all the time. Every time she had a ball, she talked to herself. And she won so many of those tournaments, but she was always talking to herself. Well, maybe you're not talking to yourself like a tennis player or whatever, but way down deep in your heart, you're at war with things inside. You're so unhappy. You're arguing with yourself. You're turmoil in there. You're miserable in your soul. And when you're unhappy inside with yourself, you are a gripe to live with and make others unhappy around you. But here in the Lord Jesus, you can have peace with God. You can have peace in your soul. You can be at peace with your enemy. Because when a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even their enemies to be at peace with them. Grace and peace. No two greater things. Grace be to you and peace. Who from? From God. Ah, but more than God. From God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty of people talk to you about God. Oh, God does this, and God does that, and God is this, and God is the other. But you will notice that the Trinity is involved here. We're going to see that. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next verse, it's going to be who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings many of those gifts and spiritual blessings to us. It's very important that we get to the heart of Christianity. There is no blessing from God to mankind except through the Lord Jesus. And anything which claims to be Christianity without having Christ at the beginning and Christ in the center and Christ at the end isn't true Christianity. There is no true Christianity apart from Him. He is everything. We are a Christian church. Here at the Crescent, we stand for that with all our hearts, proudly and gladly. Not proud of ourselves, but oh, so proud of Him who is our everything. That's what a Christian church should be. You get it from the Father, and you get it from the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is involved. The Trinity is there. But you will notice that it's a very practical book. It's going to be so practical as we get to the end. You won't believe how practical it is. Your saints, good.
special, set apart.
Wonderful.
You exercise faith in Christ and defend his faith.
Lovely.
You are in Christ Jesus. You certainly are. That's your identity. And you have grace and peace from God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice that they are the saints and the faithful ones in Christ in Ephesus. They lived in Christ, but they also lived in the secular world. They were citizens of two kingdoms. And as I close, can I just emphasize this? We tend to pursue Christ sometimes and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and forget that we are also in Christ. Notice the balance. You are all of these things, says Paul, but you are all of these things in Ephesus, in the secular world. This is a combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty. This is Christian faith and the Christian life. This is what God has done for us through Christ and what we have to do in consequence in the secular world around us. The theme is God's new society. What it is, how it came into being, how it grows, where it's going, where it'll be consummated. Again, Karl Marx used to write about a new man and a new society, saying that the human problem was an economic one, and that the new society would be a classless society following revolution, and a new person emerge as a result of economic liberation and everybody having the same amount of money. But that's not what this new society is here. It's bigger than that. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. Poor people need money. We all need money. I find it's very handy to pay bills with. It's very useful. Of course it is. Money is important, and I'm not trying to say it isn't. But what I'm trying to say is that mere money is economic liberation is not the deepest answer. The deepest answer here is a far greater vision than Karl Marx's. Here is a new creation. A new creation. Not just merely a classless society and a new man. Here's a new creation. We're going to learn that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which were pre-planned that we would do them. And he is recreating us in his own image in true righteousness and holiness. Here is a new creation. This vision and its realization is the subject for this next Tuesday night year as we approach our 21st birthday. And I'm praying it'll be the greatest year we've ever known. The people of God said, Amen. Thank you, Father, for your lovely word tonight. Thank you for its power. Thank you for all that's in here. Thank you for this lovely overture and these little verses that are packed with jewels for us. And as we now begin to view God's new society and we have seen our new identity in Christ and we move on next week to our new lifestyle and a study of it, our truth of it, we pray, Lord, that this series may take off. And Lord, as Northern Ireland in these days desperately tries to find a way forward, as our political leaders strive and agonize to try and find a just way to lead us, and as this society desperately tries to find peace and a new day, Father, we pray that you will use this series to show something that's far greater, something that is spiritual, and that will outlast all political structures, a kingdom of which there will be no end. But yet at the same time, Lord, we have all of this, and yet we are not in Ephesus, but we're in Belfast, or we're in Northern Ireland at this time, and we have responsibilities as Christians that we have to be getting on with. So, Lord, may our minds and hearts soar to all these lovely truths, but at the same time, may we live it out in our society, that we may be a blessing for Christ. And may people begin to say, as Jess said, who is this Lord Jesus? That we can see in these people and come to know him too. And the people of God said,